Glad you're able to be out and be with us. The weather's been a little challenging, but not too bad. I told Emily driving the services this morning, I said, this is what they meant when they wrote the Christmas song, Winter Wonderland, because that's what we had. Very beautiful. Our lessons, maintaining faithfulness. I hope you can see that yellow type. If not, move up closer. I can see it. Hebrews 10, 19 through 39 is the text for this lesson. And the basis of the lesson is that the Hebrew writer, and I think it's probably Paul, but the Hebrew writer is writing what he is writing because some Christians, Jewish Christians, are thinking about falling away, quitting the faith, giving up, going back to their old life. Now look at it from a Hebrew standpoint. If you're going back to your old way of life, then what you're doing is you're going back to Judaism. They got tired of fighting against the tide. They got tired of being accused of being traitors. They got tired of being persecuted for being Christians because, as we read in the book of Acts, these Jewish people from Jerusalem went all over the world chasing Paul down, trying to kill him and quelch this Jewish uprising as they viewed Christianity. And so they're going to go back, I guess, if they're thinking about this, to their family, go back to their former way of life, go back to the things they can see and feel and taste and touch, and go back to the temple and the sacrifices and all those things that they were familiar with. And if we think about it as Gentiles, we see Christians fall away for the same reason. They don't go back to Judaism, but they go back to their worldly ways. And they say things like, well, I just can't live the Christian life anymore. I want to have fun. I don't want to be required to do things that I don't want to do. And so whether we're talking about the Jewish background or as Christians, Paul gives the encouragement to these Christians why they should not give up and lose their faith and go back. How do you maintain your faithfulness? And this section talks about that. This actually is a summary of the things he has woven through the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 1. So you can see several of these themes, and you can see them repeated earlier. But doing that, of course, the inspired writer gives them reasons to remain faithful, and that's what we're going to look at in our lesson today. Number one, he says, from the positive motivation standpoint, Christians have confidence to enter into God's presence. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now again, from a Jewish standpoint, think about that. What he's saying is, as Christians, we have boldness to go into the most holy place. Now, that just blows the mind of a Jewish person because nobody could do that in the Jewish economy. You didn't have even the priesthood going into the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place only once a year and only after he had sacrificed a sacrifice for his own sin. And then he would go in and sacrifice one for the people. So again, how we do this? He said, by the blood of Jesus. That's how we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus does something the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And he also says, by his flesh, the veil. And so he tells us the veil in the most holy place, that which leads into it is the flesh of Jesus Christ symbolically, so that when he died and left his flesh behind, he went into the holiest of all. But think about how terrifying that would be if you were the high priest. Now maybe they did it so perfectly they didn't worry about it, but I got to thinking, if I were the high priest, can I have to go into that most holy place, into the presence of God, sinless? I better offer that sacrifice for myself right. And I know they had this fear because I've read that the high priest had a rope or a cord attached to his foot, so if he died while he was in there, they could pull him out. So you imagine, you offer the sacrifice, And then here's the veil, and you open it up. You kind of put a foot in there to see if it's going to be all right. Stick a hand or an arm in there to see if it gets struck dead. And then you can go ahead and go in, and maybe your heart's beating really hard. It was an impressive thing to be able to go to the most holy place once for all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, standing between the cherubim, was the presence of God Himself. And so, for Paul to tell these Jewish Christians, you have boldness through the blood of Christ and through His death to go into the most holy place. If you leave that behind, you don't have that anymore. And so that would be a great motivation to remain faithful as a Christian and not to go back. Likewise, as a Gentile, we might say to ourselves, if I give up the faith, then when I die, I'm going to stand before God unprepared to go to heaven. Unprepared to answer why I have done what He talks about later on in this chapter. So keep that in mind. Number two, he tells us that Christians also have a great high priest. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, again, this is a great contrast. They had a high priest under Judaism, but they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners just like everybody else. But we have a great high priest who is sinless. He never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And so, therefore, we can enter into the presence of God by the blood of Christ, by the access of a great high priest who is our mediator, and we don't have to worry about standing before an august, awesome God. And so having these motivations, there's some things we're supposed to do. He says, let us draw near with a what? True heart. A genuine heart. Don't go through the motions. Don't pretend. You come to God with a true, sincere, genuine heart of worship to the Father. Don't be thinking about going back to the world. Don't be thinking about going back to your old lifestyle. You maintain your conviction to God. Number two, he said, having a heart, having in full assurance of faith. Full assurance means absolute conviction, no doubts. Jordan talked about dealing with our doubts, and we should. And he's dealing with doubts in this book. And so in dealing with doubts, you once convict yourself that these things are true and they are right, just like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, then you come to God with a heart with a full assurance of faith, no doubts whatsoever that God is great and God is good. And being spiritually pure, which means to be forgiven of your sins. Now, he uses some terminology the Jews would appreciate because all of the animal sacrifices had the blood of the animal sprinkled on various places, sometimes on the ear, the right hand, the right toe of the priest, and then on the corners of the altar. And so they were familiar with sprinkling blood, and what that symbolized was the death of that animal was atoning for your sin. Well, now we have the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. In this text, he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is sinful, guilty. And we must have forgiveness of our sins. Again, I thought as we were coming to services, Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. White as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that made another thought, which I'll share with you, which probably doesn't make any difference. But I thought, how does crimson red make something white? It's a bleach, isn't it? You wouldn't do that naturally, but spiritually you can. So he says, let us have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And there is the faith again. When I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, and that's what he's talking about here, by the way. The tenses of the verbs in the Greek are telling us this is something that happened in the past and that continues to have an effect on you in the present. So when I was baptized for the remission of my sins, I was born of the Spirit. God's Word convicted me and convinced me that when I went down to the waters of baptism, there I had my conscience sprinkled from and my evil conscience sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can picture that. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism also now saves us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so that's what the convicted, penitent, baptized person does. In his mind, symbolically, the blood of Christ is washing his conscience clean. And so that continues on because those sins are remembered no more. And so I don't have to worry about that any longer. And then he said, number two, having our bodies washed with pure water. And so we have the baptism there. Titus 3 and verse 5, being born again, not of corruptible. That's not Titus. Titus 3, 5 says we have been born again by the washing of renewal and being born by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we draw near to God. And he says, that's what you should do if you believe what you've been taught. Number three, he also says, you must hold fast your hope. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. Now notice why. For he who promised is faithful. Now that's interesting. I should never give up my hope of going to heaven because I know God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And what he has blessed me with in the plan of salvation, the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness, is something that God has done for me, not something I could do for myself. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift, we never earn eternal life. We will not earn salvation. The thought that sometimes creeps in the mind of a Christian who's thinking about giving up is, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Well, you never were. I'm not good enough to go to heaven either. We're not there because we're good enough. The gift of God, a gift is something God gives. Now, it's conditional, but it's still a gift. We can't merit it. We cannot earn it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because he is faithful who promised. So don't forget that part of it. God is faithful. Our hope is based on God, not on us. And therefore, put our trust in him even more and more in those days of doubt and worry, or when you're thinking about giving up. Isn't that neat? And then he goes on to say, encourage one another. If God thought we could go to heaven by ourselves, he never would have established the church. And the interesting thing is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He thought of us when Christ died for us. Christ came to this earth to seek and to save the lost, so he came to consider us. And we're disciples or followers of Christ, then it's not just about me, it's about us. And so in verse 24 he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When I come to services, I think my presence is an example to others. When I'm absent and I could have been here, then that's a bad example. When I let trivial things keep me away, that tells people that I don't think worship is that important. When I come as I should, it's because I want to be here to worship God, but I also don't want to disappoint you. Let us consider one another. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. They had the problem back then that we have today and have always had, and that is the problem of assembling. Forsaking the assembly for whatever reason one might give. The real reason is a lack of faith. Because he's not talking about forsaking the assembling because you can't help it. He's talking about those who deliberately stay away. And that's how you wind up departing from the faith in the first place, one small step at a time. But to avoid doing that, consider others. Somebody says, well, I don't need to go to church. Well, if you were perfect in your knowledge and understanding and your hope and your strength, fine, but come strengthen us. Come help me because I'm not that strong. I need worship. I need the encouragement of the brethren. I need you to make my faith better. And that's what he says here. So let's stir up love and good works because that's how we do it. We love one another because God loved us. Remember 1 John? The whole book is about if you love God, then you must love your brethren also. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. How can you say you love God whom you've not seen when you hate your brother whom you do see? Somebody says, well, I don't hate my brother. Well, you don't love him if you're not assembling as you should because you're not considering your influence on everybody else. So stir up love, stir up good works. Worship to God, everything we do is a good work. And the things we do when we come together is a good work. But he said, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we encourage each other by love, by our actions, by our good works, by meeting together. And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching, time is running out. Whether that day is the day of Jerusalem's destruction, 70 AD, that would obliterate the temple and the city and the nation of Israel, the very things these Christians were thinking about going back to. Or whether he's talking about the day when Christ returns a second and final time, it doesn't matter because we don't know if that time's now or in a few hours or in a few days or in a few weeks. So when do you exhort one another to love and good works? And the answer is today while it is called today because we don't know what tomorrow may bring. Then it gives us a warning. The warning is, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You fall away. You deliberately leave the Lord and leave His church and leave His promises and His blessings and His commands, as Scott pointed out in the Lord's Supper. You deliberately give that all up, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. The blood of Jesus Christ does not cover the willful sin. It's the only sin God can't forgive is a sin you're not willing to repent of. And that's what he's saying here. Well, if you depend on the blood of Christ to wash away your sins and you turn your back on that, then what do you have? There's nothing else. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin. God's not going to offer you anything else. If that's not good enough, then you can't be saved. Well, then what do you have to look forward to? He said, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. You know, when preachers preach on hell, sometimes they're accused of trying to scare people. And the answer is, they're not trying to scare anybody. But God is. He's trying to scare you to death. Because the moment you're at your death's door, and you know 1 second later your soul's going to be in eternity, and the next thought is, I'm going to stand before the God that I have rebelled against all my life, you will be afraid. And I've got a book in my library full of quotes of men and women who have died, and that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid of dying unprepared to meet God. All of a sudden, everything that this life offered them is unimportant, and the one thing that matters is how they stand before God. So don't think that you won't think that way. Every time I've been around someone who's old and dying, they've always had that thought in their mind. Never been an exception to the rule. And so keep that in mind. If you're not looking that far down the road of your life, then you need to wake up. Don't be, as 2 Peter chapter 1 said, nearsighted. Look at the long range goal. Where will you be when you die? And by the way, let me plug the bulletin. Page 3 talks about that very thing. When are you going to die? Somebody says, oh, I don't like to think about that. Well, you need to, because one day you will die. And the reason you don't like to answer that question is because you have to come up with some real solid ideas. Like, if I'm going to die at a certain time, then I need to be ready, don't I?
Yeah.
And that's what he's saying here. Then he uses the Old Testament as an example. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without what? Mercy. The law of Moses is a law system where you did it perfectly, you were saved, or you were righteous, and if you disobeyed, you were condemned. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It just temporarily postponed judgment. So notice the analogy again. He said, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Would you like to go back to that system? Where there's a system with no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness permanently? Of course you would. But then the contrast is, as bad as that would have been, he said, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When you give up your faith and go back to the world or go back to Judaism like they were thinking, that's what you do. And he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose that person should be? Let's think about that a minute. Tramples the Son of God under. I didn't do that. I just quit. No. In the eyes of the world, you gave up your faith and you told the whole world it wasn't worth it. You trampled Jesus Christ under your feet. You profaned the blood of the covenant. You counted it an unholy thing. All the blood of Christ didn't do any good. Why bother? When we observe the Lord's Supper, we very solemnly and reverently respect the blood of Christ because it and it alone forgives us of our sins. It and it alone helps us to enter the most holy place, and that means when we die, we're going to heaven, the most holy place, symbolized by that. And if I ignore that, then what have I done? I have profaned the blood of the covenant. And then number three, I have insulted the Spirit of grace because I said, Holy Spirit, I don't need your help. I can stand on my own. And of course, that's the biggest lie you've ever said. So what would happen to a person who does that? Well, he would be severely punished by the Lord. Verses 30 and 31, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that what you want to do? No, you don't want to do that. Don't live your life in such a way that you wind up there. Maybe you don't see what your life is doing to God, but God is telling you here, this is what you're doing to me. And therefore, it's a solemn warning. But then there's the encouragement now. He goes on to say, we need endurance. Verse 36. You have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. These Christians had done everything they were supposed to do already. But now in thinking about going back, Paul and God say, you need to be enduring. And that's one of the hardest things. If you're a long-distance runner, the hard part is getting to the end. It's not hard to start. Very hard to finish. If you're an Olympic athlete, everything they do is hard to maintain from beginning to end. And so the Apostle Paul writes and says, you need endurance. And in verse 32, he described what they'd already been through. He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And we read in the book of Acts how Christians, Jewish Christians especially, suffered greatly at the hands of the Jewish people. They were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the word. Stephen was killed and put to death. Many died because the Jews tried to destroy them. Paul himself was one of the great persecutors of Christians. What were they being put to death for, being a Christian? He said, remember that? Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He said, you suffered the struggles in life. You endured the reproaches and afflictions the world throws at you, making fun of Christianity and trying to put you to death because you're a Christian. And he said, you also suffered when you supported those who were afflicted like that. He said, even, for example, me. You had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Would you come to church today if that meant the authorities were going to come in and take all your home away from you? It takes a lot of conviction to do that, doesn't it? And that's what these people had in the past. And now they're thinking about giving it all up. Paul says, remember. Remember what price you paid to get to this point, and don't throw it all away. It's not worth it. You're going to pay an eternal price that's far worse than the plundering of your goods, because when you gave those up joyfully, you knew that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So you see, sometimes we need to be reminded, what's it all about? How far have we come? And don't give up. Now, how am I supposed to be happy when all these bad things are happening to me? Well, again, in Bible class, we talked about that. And the text tells us the same thing we concluded in that book. Change your perspective from the earthly to the heavenly. Look at it from God's standpoint. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What do you mean a little while? Well, in the big picture, it is a little while. You say, well, I'm living 80 years in this life, 9 years, 100 years. Okay, compare that to a billion years, which is longer. So a little while, it's all going to be to an end. A little while and Christ will return. A little while and you will be dead and face the consequences of that choice you made in life. So he says, a little while, and he who comes will come and will not tarry. In the context of this is the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is asking God questions too. And God says, if you live by faith, then you can see the invisible as clearly as God does. And the invisible says that the Jewish nation is going to be judged by Babylon very shortly. And yes, a more wicked nation can destroy a more righteous nation, because the righteous nation is more accountable, because the righteous nation became unrighteous. So he quotes that here in the Hebrews and says, keep in mind, the just shall live by faith, but if you draw back, then I have no pleasure in you. You can't be saved. It's your choice. And so we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You believe, you keep on believing, because you have the ability to endure. That's your choice. We can shrink back from the faith, keep on living a life of sinful pleasure, and be destroyed. And some of them were thinking about that. They didn't see it that way, but that's how God pointed it out. Or they can trust and obey God, draw near to God so that He will draw near to them, and obtain the eternal promises that they had become a Christian for in the first place. So you and I, when we think about giving up, ask yourself, am I willing to substitute and sacrifice the eternal for the temporal? To give up that which I can never lose for that which I can never keep? Really? You see, the devil is the one who's always trying to get us to see just 1 inch past our nose. You need to take care of yourself here and now. You need to have fun. You're not going to live here very long, so you need to enjoy yourself. And so you give in and say, yeah, I'm going to have fun. And look at me, I'm not a Christian. I can do anything I want. I can have fun, food, and frolic, and nobody can judge me, and I haven't died because of it, so I'm okay. And what that is saying is, you need to look to the big picture. Look down the road to the day that you die and ask yourself, what will I be thinking then? And I'll tell you what you'll be thinking. What have I done with my life? You can't earn salvation. So you can trust in Jesus Christ. Count the blood of the covenant a worthy thing. And believe the Spirit of grace and obtain that grace and mercy while you still have an opportunity. But you know, it's your choice. You can be foolish and live for yourself. Or be spiritually wise and live for Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've made that choice and you're already a child of God, don't give up. Very shortly, all this is going to be gone and behind us. I remember what my father said when he was about my age. He said, what I have, I won't have for very long. And he said, I won't need it either. And that's true for all of us. No U-Hauls at the end of a hearse. Everything we've earned and worked for and slaved away at and worried about is all going to be gone, and all you'll have is your naked self standing before an august God saying, did you believe and obey, or did you turn away? So this morning, as we offer the invitation, you get to decide which it's going to be for you. God has graciously provided your choice in the matter. Believe and obey, trust and obey, or reject it and be lost. He can't take away your free moral choice. But remember Hebrews 11 verse 1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you have faith in the invisible God? In the God who gave us the Bible? Who made these wonderful promises to be enjoyed if only you will obey His commands? I hope you will. And as we stand to sing the song of invitation in a moment, keep this passage in mind. Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. I hope and pray you'll look for the eternal things, the invisible things that are absolutely real. Trust in Jesus and obey the gospel while we stand and sing.